Father, thank you for the treasures and riches of your word. I pray that as we delve into them, that you would equip us to do your will, that you'd equip us with understanding more of who you are and how you operate and how we can be like you. And I pray that you would use this study to equip and encourage us to be encouragers to one another, just as Jonathan and David were to each other. Please help me to teach in a way that is edifying. Pray that you would give each one of us hearts that are attuned to hear what your Spirit has to say. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by reading my translation of 1 Samuel 23, the second half. And please follow along in your favorite version. Now, David realized that Saul had come out to take his life away. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in the forest. Then Jonathan, son of Saul, got up and went to David at the forest and boosted up his hand in Yahweh. And he said to him, "Don't be afraid, for the hand of Saul, my father, is not going to find you. Furthermore, it is you who will be king over Israel. As for me, I'll belong to you as a second in command. Even my father Saul knows it'll be thus." Then the two of them cut a covenant before the face of Yahweh. And presently Jonathan went to his house, and David settled down in the forest. Now the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah to say, "Isn't David hiding among us in the strongholds in the forest on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of the wasteland? So now, for all your heart's desire, let the king come right on down to us and let us shut this guy out into the control of the king." Then Saul said, "May y'all be blessed by Yahweh, for y'all have spared me to trouble. Please go and confirm again and get reconnaissance. Watch his place where his foot passes. Be furtive, though, for as y'all said to me, he is slick. So watch, get reconnaissance of his hideouts, where he hides himself there. Then y'all return to me with confirmation, and then I will go with y'all. And then, if he's in the land, I will indeed systematically search him out among all the thousands of Judah." So they got up and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of the wasteland. Then Saul and his men went to seek for him, but men communicated it to David, so he went down the rock and resided in the wilderness of Maon. When Saul heard, he then hunted after David in the wilderness of Maon. Now Saul went along the mountain on this side, while David and his men were on that side of the mountain, and David made a mad dash to get away from Saul's front while Saul and his men were circling towards David and towards his men to take them into custody. Just then, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry, come, the Philistines have made a surprise attack against our country." So Saul turned back from hunting after David, and he went to engage the Philistines. Therefore, they call that place the Rock of the Divisions. We'll begin with David's situation. David knew that Saul was on the prowl, looking to find and kill him. David had already said as much to Abiathar in the last chapter in verse 23. So David had left Keilah after saving that city from the Philistines and had returned to camping in the wilderness in Horesh, which means forest. The New International Commentary on the Old Testament suggests he was at Kirbet Koresia, about 2 miles from Ziph. And it's at this time that his friend, Prince Jonathan, takes the initiative to visit him. Jonathan does 4 strategic things that are key for encouragement. And I want to look at those and then work on some application of those things at the end of our time here. The first thing it says that Jonathan did in verse 16, he encouraged David in God, or literally, he strengthened or boosted his hand in Yahweh. To strengthen the hand of faith, to lay hold upon God and his covenant, and to lean and rely upon his power and in his providence and in his promises. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, noted that as a pious friend, he directed David to God. God, the foundation of his confidence, the fountain of his comfort. He strengthened his hand in God. David, though a strong believer, needed the help of his friends for the perfecting of what was lacking in his faith. And here, Jonathan was helpful by reminding him of the promise of God, reminding him of the holy oil that he'd been anointed with, reminding him of the presence of God that was always with him, and reminding him of the many experiences he had already had of God's goodness toward him. Thus, he strengthened his hands for action by encouraging his heart, not in the creature, but in God. The second phrase that I noted is that Jonathan encouraged David through verbal reminders not to fear, but rather to trust in God's word. In verse 17, Jonathan said to David, "Don't be afraid." We need our friends to tell us that sometimes, don't we? "Don't be afraid. The hand of my father Saul is not going to find you. Furthermore, it's you who's going to become king of Israel." The word "you" is emphatically placed there in the Hebrew text. Jonathan's assurance that Saul's not going to find David maybe was a promise to use his own influence as a prince to distract Saul and keep him from finding David. I find myself wondering, maybe Jonathan was somehow behind the whole sending of this messenger to draw Saul off when he was about to capture David down in the wilderness. I don't know. But more fundamentally, Jonathan had to have been expressing trust in God, that God is going to sovereignly protect David from getting clobbered by Saul. To remind David that God can be trusted to control all of the spy operatives that Saul had in his political machine, this would have been entirely outside of human control. Jonathan couldn't control all that. This was, however, entirely within the power of God to control. And it certainly was implied in all of God's promises to David that David would survive and become king and become an ancestor of the Messiah. David was not going to be killed because God's promises indicated he was going to survive and become king. Relying on God's promises then gave them Jonathan, and as Jonathan encouraged David too gave them confidence that they didn't need to be afraid of Saul. A third aspect that I think is really interesting I can see rings very true in my experience with friends, is that they dreamed together about the future. "As for me," says Jonathan, "I will belong to you as a second in command. Even my father Saul knows this." Saul knew David was going to become king. Samuel's words had tipped him off back in chapter 15, verse 28, that the Lord had cast off Saul and chosen his neighbor who was better than him to become king in his place. Saul could see the continual successes that David was having. He may well have heard eventually of the prophet's anointing of David to become the next king. All these things Saul probably had some knowledge of, and of course David is going to become king. This is God's will. God's plan was unmistakable. And so Jonathan dreamed together with David about it. "Think of how great it's going to be when you're finally king, David." No more being chased by my dad. No more camping in caves in the desert. Full authority to run the country like you believe it should be. Full power to root out all the corruption in my dad's administration. It'll be you and me together again. It's going to be great fun. I'll be perfectly content just to be at your side, second in command. Good times are coming, David. God promises us this. Of course, Jonathan was mistaken about surviving to see David crowned as king, but he was on the right track to get his friend's mind out of the dumps and thinking about the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. That's a great way to encourage one another in the Lord. We'll see that later in the New Testament when Paul talks about the second coming of Christ, and then he says, encourage one another with these words. The fourth point I see here in Jonathan's visit of encouragement is that he encouraged David through a covenant renewal ceremony. Verse 18, the two of them cut a covenant before the face of Yahweh. I use the term renew because David and Jonathan had already made a covenant in chapter 18, verse 3, and they'd already renewed it once before in chapter 20. Chapter 20, the words were, you shall not only show to me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I might not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my household forever, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. At that time, Jonathan had made this covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow it because he loved him as he loved his own soul. Making a covenant was part of showing friendship and love to a friend. The covenant formalized their commitment to one another. It took the reassurances that any friend would give verbally up to the next level of certainty and permanency. It was one thing for Jonathan to say, hey, buddy, of course I'll support you if you ever become king one day. But it was another thing to swear that in front of a priest. It was one thing for David to say, well, if I ever become king, you don't have to worry about your family, Jonathan. But it was another for him to ensure formally in the tabernacle that there would be no revenge killings, no preemptive assassinations of potential rivals to the throne, and there could be no changing their minds now. It was set in stone. This covenant was an encouragement to David. It highlighted the things that would be permanent. And moved his mind away from the turmoil that he was currently experiencing that he knew by faith would be temporary, but was sure overwhelming right now. What a breath of fresh air to receive such a soul-fortifying, faith-strengthening visit from a dear friend like this. They didn't sit down and shoot the breeze about the weather or the latest sports statistics. They were talking about the relationship with God and God's promises to them. And that is what was the solid cement of joy, comfort, and long-term friendship. Next, we have a contrast, strong contrast. Verse 19, we go to the treachery of the locals living around David. The Ziphites were descendants of Caleb of the tribe of Judah. And we are kind of left to guess exactly what their motivations were, but I think two reasonable motivations we could assign to them. One is fear of Saul. Why did they go tell Saul, hey, David's hiding out in our territory. We'll help you capture him. May well have been because they had just seen Saul utterly decimate the entire city of Nob because they had aided and abetted David. And they're like, I don't want Saul bringing the army out to my village and destroying my village. If I kind of preemptively go and tell Saul, hey, I'll help you get rid of David, then maybe Saul won't make a strike against my village next. So fear could have been one motivating factor. Saul was the kind of guy you did not want to get on the bad side of. They wanted to stay on his good side. A second reason may have been fear of David. You've got a band of outlaws, 600 men, move into the area, and these men are the people that are in debt, the people that are running from the law. They're unstable people. They're fighters. Do we really want them in the neighborhood? This is a little scary. And we see later on one of these residents, Nabal, when David comes and says, hey, can you give me some food? Nabal's like, stay away. I don't want anything to do with you. So they go to Samuel's palace up in Gibeah and give away David's location. Here is a satellite image of the area. You may be able to barely see the word Maon in the bottom left corner. From the hill of Ziph, a panorama of the whole surrounding district can be seen. So no wonder the Ziphites could see David and his men passing to and fro in the mountains there. If you look south from Ziph towards Maon, you can see the mountains are kind of running diagonally towards the southwest. And then to the southeast, it flattens out into a plain there, a desert plain. That would be the plain to the right or the south of the wilderness, or Jeshimon means wilderness. The modern Jewish commentator, Rabbi Goldman, voiced what many commentators say, Jeshimon's not the name of a place. It just means a wasteland or desolation. And he added that the hill of Hakila is perhaps to be identified with the ridge El Kola. That's about 6 miles east of Ziph, overlooking the barren country between the hills of Judah and the Dead Sea out to the east. So the Ziphites are pledging to assist Saul in capturing David there. It's interesting that Saul's response was interesting to me. He responds with skepticism. If you think about it, the Ziphites did frame the report to him with a question. Isn't David hiding here? Well, is he or is he not? And they didn't exactly have David under their control. They were just offering to help in the process of moving David into Saul's hands. And moreover, as Saul says, David is crafty, he's cunning, he's subtle. The Hebrew root word has the meaning of smooth. Whether this is Saul quoting David, as the Enlightenment era Masoretic text says, or whether this is someone else's characterization of David, as the versions from the early church era say, Saul considered David to be a slick character that was really tricky to deal with. Saul chose to ignore the real reason for David's survival, and that was that God was protecting my strength. God is my refuge. God is the one who keeps my soul. Saul tells the Ziphites, go double check. Do more reconnaissance on David. I don't want to end up going on a wild goose chase against this guy. Saul voices his doubts with the word if. If he's in the land, we'll get him. And he voices the expectation that he's going to have to search the households of Judah one by one for David anyway. He doubts the Ziphites are actually going to lead him right to David's location. I think I'd be insulted if I was one of those Ziphites. Saul's threat to rampage through the thousands of Judah clan by clan until he found David probably left the Ziphites thinking, why did we go to the trouble to rat on David in the first place if Saul's just going to come down and ransack all our villages anyway? It's about this time then that David wrote Psalm 54, a contemplation when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? And I'll just read it again. We recited it earlier in the service, but I'll read it again. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. I think that's the eye of faith at that point. So by the time the Ziphites return home, however, David has intelligence of their design and moves back from the wilderness of Ziph into the wilderness of Maon, a little further south. And it seems to be more in a plain rather than up on the hill where Ziph was. 4 or 5 miles south of Ziph is this hill surrounded by grazing fields. Seems like Saul wasn't going to wait on the Ziphites. He mobilized an army and came on down pretty quick. It seems to imply that. Down to the Judean wilderness to hunt David down. And the picture I get is that David gets up on a hilltop and sees the troops coming his way. So he and his men climb down the rocks on the far side of the hill, and Saul's army sees them up on the hill, so they know where to go. So they split up, and he sends two divisions around the two sides of the hill to catch David in a pincer move. David is panicking on the other side because there's nothing but a long stretch of flat desert. There's nowhere to hide. And so the only way to get away is going to be a mad dash across this 15 miles of desert. It feels like game over for David. But then at the last minute, there's this unexpected interruption. A messenger comes running into Saul's ranks, shouting that the Philistines have conducted a surprise attack against Saul's land, urgently demanding that Saul hurry home to deal with the invasion. The particular word that's used by the messenger to describe the Philistines' invasion or military offensive has the root meaning of stripping bare. So that's why some translations render it raiding. They're stripping people of their property and plundering them and destroying. Beyond the root meaning, it appears to be a specialized military term that shows up in the book of Judges for the first time, describing a surprise attack. It involves a rapid movement of troops to a new location to catch people off guard. And then when a military initiative. So the element of surprise could explain why Saul didn't see it coming, why Saul had embarked on this mission down in the Judean wilderness. He thought that it was safe to do that rather than stay home and defend his nation. Saul's decision to break off the chase when he was so close to capturing David is kind of surprising. You'd think he would have finished that off. The Bible commentators like John Gill suggest it was in his self-interest that he went back to deal with the Philistines. The Philistine attack may well have been into the tribe of Benjamin, where his house and his, the people that he knew were. And that was all he cared about, was taking care of his own stuff. Andrew Willett and others commented that it couldn't have been mere patriotic duty that caused Saul to leave David and fight the Philistines, because before then, when David had rescued Keilah from the Philistines, Saul had done nothing to deliver that town from the Philistines. All he was worried about was getting David. And so it would stand to reason that he still probably, all he would have cared about was getting David, wouldn't have cared that much about the Philistines unless there was some additional reason. Whatever it was, this was the Lord's work. God delivered David at the last minute. It was the Lord's work that pulled away Saul. Matthew Henry said, the wisdom of God is never at a loss for ways and means to preserve his people. The wisdom of God is never at a loss to preserve his people. This Saul was diverted. There was another Saul that was converted, right, at the last minute, as he was breathing threats and slaughter against the saints of the Lord on his way to imprison and kill Christians in Antioch. And God, at the last minute, very unexpectedly, brought about a tremendous change in Saul's heart, and he became the Apostle Paul. This whole situation reminds me also of Psalm chapter 10, where David cries out, "Why, O Lord, will you stand in the distance and ignore things at times when there's a crisis? With arrogance, a wicked man hotly pursues a lowly man," like Saul pursued David there in the wilderness. And David's thinking, "God, why aren't you doing something?" "They'll be caught in the schemes they thought up because the wicked man boasted over his selfish desires. It was the greedy he blessed," like Saul blessed the Ziphites. "It was Yahweh he despised. A wicked man, according to the stuck-upness of his nose, will never be a seeker. All his schemes assume there is no God. It's a curse that fills his mouth. Deceit and oppression under his tongue are trouble and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the hiding places. He murders an innocent man. Arise, O Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the lowly ones. You saw, O Lord, for you yourself will take a look at trouble and grief in order to take charge. To you, the weakest will abandon himself. To the orphan, you yourself have been a helper. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Search out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perished from his earth. It is the desires of the lowly ones that you, Yahweh, heeded. You will cause their heart to stand firm. You will cause your ear to be attentive in order to adjudicate for an orphan or for the one who is beaten down, never again to add to the trembling of mortal man from the earth." And so as the story closes, we have the rock named Tzela Hamachalo Lachala. Lachot, yeah. Hamachalot. Imagine locals throughout the centuries have taken great relish in bringing guests to that hill and retelling the story of David's narrow escape by God's providence. The word Selah, the first word, means rock, but opinions are divided as to what the Hamachalot, or the root word Chalek, means. Escape or smooth or divisions are the three main different translations that you get if you look at the different English translations. I think that division may be the best translation, since it's supported by the traditional Greek and Latin versions. Christians have used that meaning for the longest time. It also matches both the lexical meaning of Chalek as well as the events of the story where Saul divided his troops to catch David and then called it all off and divided his attention to fighting the Philistines after pursuing David. And we, as the story concludes here, some of you will have in your Bibles a 29th verse. Some of you will not have a verse 29. That verse is kicked over into the first verse of chapter 24. So all the Bibles have it. It's just a matter of whether it's tacked on at the end of 23 or the beginning of 24, where David moves to En-Gedi. You can see that on the map, right next to the Dead Sea and the Rocky Mountains, east of the wilderness. But the lesson I want to focus on from this story, and I think the story really does bring out, is how God sustained David, even in this incredibly stressful time. God himself is an encourager and a sustainer. He said in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 25, I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. If your soul is weary and languishing, where are you going to go? We can pray together with Nehemiah. They are all trying to make us afraid. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. That's a biblical prayer. Oh God, strengthen my hands. We know from the benedictions of 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1 Peter 5 that God will do this. He will comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. We know that he himself will renew and comfort and strengthen and establish you. That's what God does. And not only will God encourage his people, he calls his people to encourage one another. And I could spend a lot of time on that topic. I'm going to limit myself to the four ways that Jonathan encouraged David. Looking at how we can be an encourager in the Lord to someone else. Using these four strategies that Jonathan used. The first is, how could you strengthen someone's hand in the Lord? You know, how much do you want to bet that some of the phrases in Psalm 54 were planted in David's mind by Jonathan? God's name is our salvation, David. He hears your prayers, David. He's a vindicator of the oppressed against their oppressors. God will repay your enemies for their evil, David. God's name is good, David. Keep trusting him. Keep calling out to him. Keep waiting for him. He will come through for you. And then those words stick in David's mind, and that's what we get in Psalm 54. David gets the credit for writing those words, but you never know how much God can use a few encouraging words from you in someone else's life. And I've seen it happen over and over again in my own life. Every once in a while, I get a thank you note from someone who says, thank you so much for saying such and such. And I realize, wow, that was just an offhanded comment. I didn't really spend a lot of time preparing that or thinking about it. And yet God used that to actually bring a life change or to bring a real encouragement to someone. Will you use words to encourage your friends in the Lord? Tell them the truths of God's character that will strengthen their faith to keep trusting him. The second point is fairly related, but can you remind someone not to fear? Don't be afraid, David, but rather rely on God's promises. I can't tell you how many times I've comforted crying, fear-wrecked children in the middle of the night with Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you and God, whose word I praise. God's word is a powerful weapon against fear. And it's amplified in power when it is a friend encouraging you with it. Speak God's promises to your friends and tell them, don't be afraid. Third, what promises from God can you remind your friends of in order to lift their mind towards the future rather than allowing them to stay stuck in the problems of the present? How can you dream together with friends about the fulfillment of God's promises in their lives? When I thought about this, my mind immediately leapt to the spirituals of the African American church tradition. They're a treasure trove of this kind of dreaming about the future. Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, the troubles of the world, the troubles of the world. Soon I will be done with the troubles of the world, going home to live with God. I want to see my Jesus. I want to see my Jesus, home to live with God. Dreaming about that. Everything's gonna be all right when Jesus comes. No more trouble in the land. Trouble in the land. Or I want to be ready, Lord, ready to put on my long white robe. Are the ching-a-ring, King Charles, the brothers gather round, listen to my story about the promised land and the promised glory. When will I see Jesus and reign with him above and hear the trumpet sound in that morning? Oh, shout glory, I shall rise above the skies when I hear the trumpet sound in that morning. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. I'm going to sit at the welcome table. I'm going to sit at the welcome table some of these days. I've got a crown up in the kingdom. Ain't that good news? So many of these songs that engage in the dreaming about the glory that is to come. And for you, spirituals may not do that. They really minister to my heart. You may think, you may find that is trite for you, but you find your own ways of looking forward to, I'm already tearing up, looking forward together to the fulfillment of God's promises. Find your own ways to dream about that with your friends. And then finally, how can you use covenantal promises like Jonathan did? Covenantal promises to encourage others in the Lord. The covenant of marriage is one of the ways that we formalize an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. Until they get married, they can change their minds and break up. But after saying vows, Jesus said, let no man separate. We use covenant promises in church membership so that we know who we're accountable to, who we're responsible to. What we can hold other people accountable to. Due to how fast people change jobs and move these days, most folks are not deeply rooted. People who are your acquaintances now will probably move on, no longer be in your circle of friends in a few years. Are there ways that you can counteract that trend by taking friendship commitments to the next level of certainty and permanency? It'd be one thing for me to say, hey, if you ever need to borrow a tool, just come over to my house and help yourself. But it'd be taking it to the next level if I went to the courthouse and swore out a title deed that said half my garage belongs jointly to Brian, Zachary, and Danae Wilson. He actually owns it now. You see the difference that a covenant can make. Now, we do need to be careful that when we make a promise, it's something we can actually keep. We don't want to make promises willy-nilly. The Ecclesiastes warns us against making vows rashly that we can't keep. But can we think through seriously, what can I do to take friendship commitments to the next level of certainty and permanency in the Lord? Well, those are some of the four strategies that I see Jonathan using to encourage David, and ways that we can encourage one another. And I pray that God will give us opportunities as well as the faithfulness to follow through in encouraging one another, ourselves in the Lord. Now we